Hey, sorry about that. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at RIV. I am so glad you could all... Hold on just a second. I'm really sorry. Okay, good. Like I said, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. And I have to tell you, I have a problem, a really big problem. Actually, I have two of them. Problem number one, I get distracted. I'll be in the middle of a conversation with my wife, Anita, and I get a notification on my phone. And lo and behold, I forgot exactly what she was talking about. And she knows in that moment, I just lost my husband. Can anybody relate to that? At work, I have the curse of the dual screen phenomenon. I'll be in a virtual meeting on one screen, and about 5 minutes into it, guess what? On that second screen, I'm doing email, or I'm watching the news, or I'm maybe going into social media when I'm not supposed to because I'm at work. I'm sure nobody here has ever had that experience. Anybody guilty of that? There are times when I get in my car to go to work in the morning, and I'm like, my phone. Where's my phone? It's like the oxygen came out of the car. Like I'm in full-blown panic mode. We even have a phrase for that. It's called nomophobia. No mobile phone phobia. I'm not making this up. It's the irrational fear of being without or losing your cell phone. It can cause anxiety or panic. And when you don't have that device for long periods of time, it can actually lead to depression. We are now the most distracted people in the history of the human race. And just to make sure I have your attention this morning, we are going to do a four-question distraction quiz. So hopefully you got your coffee, you got your brain flowing. Okay, question number one. What is the typical attention span in the world currently? If you think it's 5 minutes or less, raise your hand. 3 minutes or less. 1 minute or less. 30 seconds or less. 10 seconds or less. The typical attention span is now 8 seconds. I know, it's hard to believe. 2 times less than it was a year ago, 18 times less than it was in 2010. Question number two, Americans check their mobile devices an average of how many times a day? Anybody, just yell it out. 300, what else? 500, you guys are a little high. 150, very close, it's 144 times. That's the typical, there may be some that are 500, maybe me. How much time is lost daily as a result of distractions in minutes? How many times in your typical day, how many minutes are you like completely distracted? Any guess? 5,500, it's 135 minutes. That's 13% of our waking hours. Let that one sink in. And if you struck out on all three of these, I got a softball true or false question for the last one. True or false? Notification and phone alerts are the leading cause of our distractions. If you think that's true, raise your hand. If you think it's false, put your hand. If you think it's false, raise your hand. You guys are correct. It is false. Almost 89% of our distractions are initiated by the user. In other words, they're self-inflicted. Let that sink in for a moment. Remember I said I had two problems? Problem number one, I'm distracted. Problem number two has nothing to do with my external distractions, but with this annoying internal voice shouting at me. That constant dialogue I'm having with myself, telling me a narrative that sucks the life out of me. Narratives like, Mark, you are a worthless piece of, let you fill in the blank. If people knew who you really were, Mark, they would totally reject you. Why can't you fill in the blank? Do whatever, you idiot. Those are the narratives I hear. Why can't I be like so-and-so? The wounds of our past especially those in childhood, they create a lot of these narratives, don't they? And they impact our daily lives, our relationships, how we choose to respond to them. Many of us will respond with addictive and numbing coping strategies, anything to quiet this internal dialogue that just wounds us and weakens us. The Christian psychiatrist Kurt Thompson says this about our narratives. He writes, "We try to make sense of our lives and create a narrative that is highly influenced by our most intimate attachment relationships. Thus, who I am, what I tell about myself in images, sensations, and feelings, as well as word, is always understood in terms of my relationships, both past and present." And sometimes we're not even aware of those past voices screaming in our ear. What if there was a way for you and I to have more focus and attention on the things that really matter to us? What if we could be freer from the nagging voices in our head that says, "I'm not good enough. I'll never amount to anything. Compared to so-and-so, I'm a complete loser." I truly believe if you and I could get a better handle on our external distractions and better align our internal messages, we tell ourselves to be more consistent with what God and His Word says about us, our lives would be far more enriching and fulfilling. And we're in the middle of this series called Trained by Grace, which is almost like opposed thoughts when you really think about it. But it's the idea that there are practices that we can develop in our lives that allow this amazing grace of God to revolutionize our lives and our relationships. And the tension there is it's not that we achieve a better life by just working harder at spiritual disciplines. It's that we work harder in these areas to reorient the way we think, what we say, what we do, in light of what God has already done through Jesus Christ. In the language of the first century rabbis, including Jesus, they would refer to this as walking in the truth. And today we want to look at the spiritual practice of renewing our minds. And our main text for the morning is Romans 12:2. It says this, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." In this one sentence, we see four major actions, don't we? Conform, transform, renew, and discern. We're going to unpack this slightly out of order with emphasis on one or two of these. Let's jump right into conform. Do not conform to this age. What does that even mean? Well, in the Greek, the word conform means to pattern after, to shape, to press into a mold. In our culture today, the two words that best describe conform, like and follow. The more likes we chase, the more followers we chase, guess what? We are shaping our lives around what other people want us to be and say and do, right? I'm old school. I'm not on social media, so I'm going to use an old school analogy. I want to talk about making bread. We got any bakers in the room? Anybody like to bake? Conforming is like making bread. You know, there's only five key ingredients in bread. There's flour, milk, yeast, salt, and oil. And there's dozens of different types of bread based on two things, the additional ingredients and the shape, how you mold it, how you shape it. We got all kinds of bread. We got rolls, Dutch oven bread, French bread, Italian bread, flat bread, Irish soda bread. I grew up with Irish soda bread. Bagels, monkey bread. Never heard of monkey bread. Scones, baguettes, challah, milk bread, beer bread, crumpets, biscuits, pitas. And if you want to be technical, pretzels, pizza, and elephant ears are technically bread. But you know, you just don't take those four, the five ingredients of flour, milk, yeast, salt, and oil, mix them up and throw them in the oven and hope a bagel comes out or hope a baguette comes out, right? There is a deliberate intention to what you want it to look like ahead of time. You conform it to the way you want that finished product to look. Shouldn't we do the same with our lives? In Proverbs 4, Solomon writes this, "Guard your heart above all else. It is the source of life. Let your eyes look forward, fix your gaze straight ahead. Carefully consider the path for your feet, and all your ways will be established." Solomon's using a military term here. He's telling us to guard our hearts like we would guard a city. We're going to have soldiers out there 24/7. They're watching who's coming in, who's going out, and what's their intention. And so the first question I have for each of you is this: who and what is shaping and forming your life? And oftentimes, we don't give that a lot of thought. But I'd encourage you, take 10, 15 minutes this afternoon, sit down with a cup of coffee, go for a walk, and ask yourself, who and what is shaping and conforming my life? And after examining your conforming patterns, what if you don't like what you see? What can you do differently? In Corinthians, Paul writes this to the churches there. He says, "For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." We see more military language here, don't we? We demolish, we take captive. In other words, we take aggressive action not to conform. And how do we do that? How do we demolish and lay our hands on these things we're putting in our brain that we know don't align with the truth of God's word? We have to know what we're up against, right? You can't win a battle, sticking with this military analogy, you can't win a battle you don't understand. Battle number one, we have an enemy called Satan. And two places in Scripture that we clearly see the tactics of Satan are in Genesis 3, with Adam and Eve, and in Matthew 4, the temptation with Jesus. And guess what? Thousands of years later, his tactics don't change at all. Number one tactic, sow doubt. He goes up to Adam and Eve and says, "Did God really say that?" He's planting the seeds of doubt. He asks Jesus, "You know, if you're really the Son of God, you should," right? He's sowing doubt. Tactic number two, deception through well-disguised lies. Jesus said that Satan was the father of lies. And it's not like it's a blatant lie. It's like 80%-ish true with just a twist of lies. That's what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? He twists the truth. With Jesus, he's quoting Scripture with just a little bit of misrepresentation. And his third tactic, and this is probably the one I know I personally struggle with in talking with other believers, is Satan will question God's goodness. He tells Adam and Eve, "God knows if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. He's ripping you off. Is he really good? He's withholding the best from you guys." And I see this mainly in his attack in our lives with unanswered prayer. Talk to a lot of Christians, and they'll say, "If God is good, how come blank? I prayed and prayed for my marriage, and it's still struggling. If God is good, how come my kids are struggling so badly? I've been praying for years. If God is good, how come my relative died of cancer?" Unfortunately, that's a whole topic for another day. But no, that is a key battle strategy that Satan uses. Battle number two. We live in a world distorted by sin. In 1 John, he says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world, for everything in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of one's possession, is not from the Father, but from the world." Our deepest longings, we can try to fulfill in a world that opposes God, in a world that's just saturated with sin. It's in the air we breathe, and we don't even realize it. And it's so easy to conform to that around us so that when we do pick up the word, it doesn't stick. It doesn't soak into our life. In the parable of the sower, Jesus would say, you're being choked off. You're choking the word because of these other distractions. In Luke 8, it says this, "As for the seed that fell among thorns, they are the ones when they've heard, go on their way and are choked. And what are they choked by? Worries, riches, pleasures of this life. And again, those things trying to shape and form us into the world. And in the four actions I mentioned earlier, if we don't tackle this area of conformity, we're not getting anywhere with the other three. And so that's where I'm going to spend a lot of time this morning is, how do we not conform? And I think there's two big buckets of activity. And the first one is simple and yet very challenging. Pay attention to what you pay attention to. Pay attention to what you pay attention to. And secondly, predetermine your thoughts, just like shaping that bread. What do I want my life to look like? What are the things I want to be thinking about? What are the things I want to give my attention to? When we track and pay how does someone change their eating habits? If you want to be healthier, you do what? You pay attention to the food you're eating. Maybe you have a food diary. Maybe you go on a diet. But as you raise your awareness of what you're eating, lo and behold, you'll get healthy. How does someone improve their financial position? They pay attention to where they spend their money. They begin to track how they're spending their money, and they develop a budget. And a budget is you predetermine where the money's going to go. And as you get better at doing those two things, you pay attention, and you predetermine what you eat, where you spend your money. Lo and behold, you're healthier and you're in a better financial position. It's the same in our spiritual lives. But we have this massive obstacle. Remember I talked about that internal voice? It's the same thing why people struggle with budgeting and dieting. You'll walk by a pile of donuts at work, and that little voice in your head will say what? It's only one, Mark. Go ahead. Or you're like, I really want that new iPhone. It's only at $1,200. You really deserve it, Mark. Go ahead and, right? Those internal voices derail our budgets and our diets. And it's the same thing in our spiritual life. And so we have to be very diligent in fueling constantly this attention of what it is we're thinking about. And I will tell you, it's going to be different for different people. The two practicals for me is I've learned to be more disciplined in my journaling, and for years I tried it and failed. But now as I sit down and I really think about what's been going in my head, what have I been feeling, what have I been thinking, and putting it to paper, it redirects and reorients my thoughts. The second thing, super simple, is I just go for a 15-minute walk without my phone, and it helps me just clear my head, empty out that bucket. And so I am paying more attention to what I pay attention to. That second action, predetermine what you want to do, what you want to be. And there's three ways we can predetermine. First, make the decision, I will guard my heart. I will cultivate heightened awareness in my life. Secondly, I will identify my areas of drifting. You're probably thinking, okay, Mark, what are you talking about now? Who here has ever gone swimming in Lake Michigan? Please raise your hand. Who's ever, like, you're at the beach with your family and you're having a good time and you're swimming, and then you, like, next thing you know, you look around, you're like, whoa, we're like 30 yards down from where we started. Has that ever happened to anybody? Especially with your kids. They're out playing and you're like, whoa, Billy, got to come back this way. You're drifting. Well, the writer of Hebrews says this, for this reason, we must pay attention all to more to what we've heard so that we will not drift away. He's talking about the gospel here. When we lose sight of the gospel, we spiritually begin to drift. And so ask yourself, if you imagine your mobile device and your distractions as this deep pool of water with this undercurrent, where and when do I find myself swimming in that space, and for how long? Because the longer you stay in there, the more likely it is you're going to start drifting into places you don't want to be. Maybe it's when you're waiting and you're bored. Maybe when you're discouraged, you pull out your phone. For me, I find the one time where I'm tempted to scroll through my phone is when I'm eating breakfast because I'm by myself, I've done my morning routine, and I got about 10 minutes to eat, and I just find that temptation to pull that sucker out. For others, maybe it's late at night when you're alone. Identify your areas of drifting. And then thirdly, I will fix my mind. Determine that you're going to minimize the areas you don't want to be swimming in and put up boundaries. It's not that you never want to use your phone, but you want to have healthy boundaries in minimizing the areas that you know you're prone to drifting. So that's minimizing where you don't want to be and choosing to focus on where you want to be, which is point number two, renewing our mind. In John 8, Jesus said this, "Know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You've all heard that verse before, right? See it on coffee mugs, bumper stickers. It's in Mark Brett's top 10 list of misquoted verses. Because we think, oh, know the truth. It's like, oh, I take this pill, I'm free. Notice the verse before that. It's easy to make that really formulaic. But the verse before it, Jesus says this, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Greek word there for continue means to dwell, to endure, to be present, to take a stand. So how do we continue in his word to get it to stick? This is this continuous and constant approach of renewing. And it's building life rhythms, much like if you're going to maintain a budget or a diet, it has to become part of your daily rhythm of life. And that's what we need to do with the word of God. After Moses died, God was giving Joshua direction on how to lead the people, the Israelites, into the promised land. And he's telling them, be strong, be courageous, be obedient. I'm going to be with you. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, "This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to observe everything written in it." In other words, Joshua, keep talking about it, keep thinking about it, keep acting on it, walk in the truth. Let it become embedded into your daily life of who you are. We do that when we assign high value on God's word. When we elevate the importance of God's word in our life, it's what allows us to then be continuous in that approach. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said this, "I've treasured your word in my heart, so I may not sin against you. Open my eyes that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction." We treat things we treasure with great attention and focus. Anybody, I know we have a couple like young kids here, and if you're around babies, like under one, you give them a lot of attention. Why? Because they tend to go and get into things that they shouldn't, right? So like, you ever notice like when a baby starts crawling, like the mom and dad, they got their radar honed, like they're tracking this kid wherever he's going. Why? Because that little guy or gal is so important to them. They are locked in like radar because they place a high value on them. What if when we leave our house in the morning, we don't have nomophobia, we have the word of God phobia. We're like going to work and we're like, oh, I haven't even thought about the word yet today. Maybe I should listen to it in my car on the way there. Maybe I should just take a few minutes to meditate on God's word. Psalm 19 says this, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up." Now, I don't know about you, but to have a renewed life, to be wise, to have a heart that's glad, to have my eyes lit up with joy, I'll take that kind of gig. That sounds pretty good to me. And I think renewal happens in our daily lives, first and foremost, when we're deliberate and diligent in it. Remember, I've used the word predetermined like 10 times. But we predetermine how we're going to do that, and we act on it. Secondly, when our body is prepared. You know, if you're sitting down to read the word or think on the word, and you're tired or you're hungry, you're not prepared to really receive the word very well. Thirdly, if you want to be renewed in your mind with the word, Live in vulnerable communities and relationships. If you're not in a RIV community, join a RIV community. In these one-on-one relationships with other believers, this is where you unpack your stuff. You know, a lot of that default mode thinking, that groove that our brain gets stuck in, is a result of stuff in our past. And the more you process that with other people, and the more you talk about that, those grooves get easier to change. Fourthly, renewal happens with our whole selves. I have to confess, the first couple decades of my life as a Christian, I approached my Christian walk as a purely intellectual and analytical exercise. My relationship with God was left brain, let's think and let's analyze what the Bible says, versus coming to God with my whole self, my emotions, my psychology, my very being. And we are, if we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that's how we need to approach Him. And so one of the things I've learned when I sit down and I read the Word, I approach it with more curiosity, more creativity. Sometimes when I'm reading the Gospels in the morning, I'll imagine I'm having a cup of coffee with Jesus. And I'll read one of the passages where He's with the disciples, and I'm thinking, so Jesus, what was this like with these knucklehead disciples who are really clueless? And it's not that like I'm like making up voices, but I'm being curious about what did it look like? What did it feel like? What was the smell? And just engaging different parts of my senses that allow God's Word to be more real in different spaces. And lastly, renewal happens when we choose confession and gratitude to help reorient our minds. I really believe confession and gratitude are like the bookends of renewing our mind. Proverbs 28 says this, "The one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy." Some of my greatest moments of renewal and freedom in Christ have come with sharing my brokenness and my sin with people I know who love me and I trust. Psalm 103 says this about gratitude. "My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget His benefits. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle." Giving thanks, expressing gratitude, reorients our thought patterns away from all the things that are wrong in our life. Because let's face it, all of our lives are messy. We all have things that aren't going well. But when we choose gratitude, we remind ourselves, you know what? There's some really good things going on in my life. I just didn't think about it. I don't think about that enough. And so this idea of gratitude reminds us of all the blessings and all that God has done in our life. All right, we're going to pivot here. I have a question for you. Who here has ever done a home improvement project that's gone bad, like really bad? Please raise your hand. Keep your hands up. And I noticed a few women are elbowing their husband. Put your hand up. Okay, keep those hands up. I got three follow-up questions. Question number one, did it go bad because you assumed you knew what you were doing when you didn't? If the answer is yes, keep your hand up. Number two, you didn't take the time to plan, research, and think through everything required to actually pull it off. Ooh, those hands are staying up. That's not good. And thirdly, you took shortcuts to save money, time, and hassle. Okay, you can put your hands down. Not that I've completely humiliated you at church. But think about those three things, and I've done it. I've lived it. My wife's here. She can tell you story after story about that. That, in a nutshell, is the parable of the wise and foolish builders. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, acts on them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the river rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was what? On the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them, doesn't walk in the truth, he'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the river rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." Now, we think of that in the context of our day, But in first century Israel, houses were small, like probably smaller than some of your family rooms. It was one room split in half. The front half is where they cooked and lived and gathered. The back half is where they would bring the animals at night. And then there was this little balcony where they would go up with a ladder, and that's where they slept. That was their house. Israel is desert. It's about 80 to 85% sand, very little trees, and big rocks strewn all over the place. But if you wanted to build a house in, like on your property, the rocks weren't where you wanted them to be, guess what you had to do? You had to move them. And then you had to like shape them and chisel them so you could build on them. In the account in Luke, Jesus says, the wise man dug deep. My point is, building a house in the desert in Israel and renewing our minds, the similarity there is it takes planning, it takes persistence, and a ton of work. Now, the other part of this parallel that I don't want to miss is the one of the storm. Jesus didn't say, if the storm comes, he said what? When the storm comes. And it's easier to conform. It's easier to build a house on sand. It is a whole lot easier. But when the storms come, that's not the time and place. But when we choose to be persistent, to be diligent, and to renew our minds, guess what? The byproduct is transformation. The Greek word for transform is metamorpho. Anyone guess where we get our word for that? Metamorphosis, to change. And looking up the Greek, the two most common definitions for this word, and I find this fascinating. Number one is metamorpho is changing form in keeping with our inner reality. So when we renew our mind and we're transformed into what? The inner reality of who we are in Christ. And it's known in the Greek to be a process, like becoming a butterfly, although I think that's a cheesy analogy, but it works. The second definition is to change after being with. Our lives are changed after we spend time with Jesus. And this word for transform here, it's the same word used in Matthew 17 when Jesus was up on the mountain and was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. In the book of Corinthians, Paul reminds the churches there how this new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is far more glorious than the Old Testament law, than the old covenant, and how it metamorphosizes, how it transforms our lives. He writes this, what had been glorious is not now glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of God and are being transformed in the same image of God from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Again, pivoting back to this idea of trained by grace. And it may sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth where we don't earn it, we don't work at it, but then I'm saying you got to persist, you got to work. But we persist and we work at reminding ourselves of what God has already done. We reject conforming to the pattern of this world. We renew our minds and then we are transformed. But we do it under the understanding of grace and mercy. Even that verse there in Romans 12:2, when you zoom out one verse, the verse earlier says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, what? In view of the mercies of God. In other words, because of God's mercy, because of what God's done, Paul says, I urge you. This is how you're to respond. You're to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. You're not to conform. You're going to be trained. It's all in a response. And when we zoom out further in the book of Romans, we see that the entire theme of the whole book is that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now imagine if that verse was your default mode network. If that's where you got stuck on Romans 5:1 every day, and you're like, I'm declared righteous by faith. I have peace with God. I rejoice in the hope of God. That would be life-changing. And this idea of we are declared righteous, I always thought about that as morally. I am morally right with God. But in the Jewish tradition, being righteous wasn't just the conduct, it was the relationship. And what Paul's reminding us, because of the finished work on the cross, we are relationally right with God. And nothing we do can change that, which he reminds us in Romans 8. He says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And when those voices in your head accuse you and rail against you and tell you you're no good and you can't be like so-and-so and why can't you do this or that, God's disappointed with you. They're wrong. And lastly, in verse 38 of the 8th chapter, Paul writes this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Regardless of what you tell yourself, this is how God feels about you. And nothing you deal with, addictions, depression, hopelessness, anxiety, financial struggles, isolation, loneliness, sexual struggles, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in light of this amazing thing called grace, the Bible reminds us, train in it, work hard in it, soak this up so you can taste it, so you can feel it, so it becomes saturated in your life and into your soul and into your relationships and your work. When God's transforming power does that, and it's not linear, but when it does, we can begin to live a simpler, freer, fresher, creative, passionate life that's love-driven that God intended for us to have. That's what transformation is. And when we do that, something else happens, and that's the fourth action, discernment. And discernment is simply this. We grow in greater insight of how to live, how to get up every day, how to have Christ-centered relationships, how to prioritize our lives, how to be salt and life to the world. That's called the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your mercies and grace. We are so grateful that your Spirit is at work in our lives in ways that we don't understand. And yet we recognize, God, that we at times, we get stuck in our thoughts. We get bound up with wounds in our past that tell us a narrative that is so contrary to your word. And I just ask you, Lord, that we would be men and women that would choose not to conform, that we would take aggressive action in our life to build these rhythms and these patterns in our life that allows your word to flourish within us, to renew our mind, that we truly would be transformed in our love for you and our love for one another. We ask this in your name. Amen.